Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This day, Father, marks the beginning of a brand new year. Thank you once more, Father, for giving us so much, giving us the time to come together to celebrate you, worship you, and with hope, please you. We ask your blessings upon this congregation this morning as we have our lessons from Brother John. Be with us all. Help our hearts to be open, that when we hear your word and hear the lessons, they take root. They grow into strong shoots, and from those shoots bear the fruit of truth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us always to reflect his light, to be the salt which seasons life and brings those who are the vilest of sinners back away from the sin of the world and into your fold, following Jesus Christ, drawing nearer to you once more. These things we pray in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. And for some reason in my mind, you're going to do more. January 1. I'm not going to give you a list of things that I'm going to try to improve on this coming year. And I'm not going to ask you for your list. But I do want to think about the concept of focus a little bit. I want to begin by reading to you three passages that the Apostle Paul wrote. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I believe there is a commonality in all of those passages that I read for you, and there is a commonality in other passages. And that is, Paul is expressing a tremendous amount of focus in his mind. And what he's focused on in those passages are the things that are above, the mark for the prize, and the crown of righteousness. I think one of Paul's key reasons for his walk with Christ being so good is also the same thing that we need to focus on, and that is heaven. So I want to spend our class time this morning talking to you about heaven, and I'm going to have an opportunity for you to make comments and questions as we go through this, because I find it obviously a very important subject, but I also find it one that many people just in a form of self-denial don't want to think about it much, because if you think about heaven, then you're going to have to think about the opposite of heaven, and people don't want to consider that. But one of the great biblical truths that we have is that life is extremely brief. Many of us here this morning have lived numerous decades, and it seems like only a snap of the fingers since we were in grade school, high school, maybe getting married. And here we are, many of us, 50, 60 years past those particular times. The average life in America before COVID lasted 683,280 hours, or 2.4 billion seconds. At the store Sharper Image, which I don't know that it's even in business any longer, used to have a clock that you could buy that it would statistically show you every day how much time you had left before you died. I didn't buy one. I thought that was a bit depressing, and obviously they just used averages. A famous king once assembled his scholars to write the history of man, and it was a voluminous writing. So he asked them for a summary, and the summary came back. Man is born, man endures, man dies. Probably not too bad of a summary. Death in the Bible means separation. We understand that. Separation of our physical body from our soul and spirit. But death never is a period. It's only a comma. In Luke chapter 16, when we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man, in verse 22 it says, "And the poor man died, and later it says, "The rich man died, and." There's no period after the fact that they died. There is a continuation, and we're familiar with that from our studies in Scripture. While we're assembled here, death continues. Three people die every second. If you do the math, that's about 180 people every minute. In the time we're assembled here in the two-hour period of our worship service, between 22 and 25,000 people will die. About 300,000 people will die today. And the numbers continue. Philip of Macedonia, who was Alexander the Great's father, had a servant whose sole duty was every day to come in and tell Philip, "Philip, you will die." And I contrast that with what Louis the 14th of France, in his reign, prohibited even the word death to be uttered in his presence. But the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus came to deliver us from death. And that's why I believe the focus on heaven is so important. If we have a focus, and if I could ask us to do anything this year, it's to think probably more about heaven. Not that we have all of the answers, but if we focus on our goal, I think it helps us in our walk. We've all heard the illustration of the farmer who would look at something across the field and focus on it so that as he plowed, it would have a straight furrow. Well, I think that's also probably true for us in the Christian walk. There are a lot of misconceptions about heaven. There's a lot of flippancy about heaven. Where those misconceptions and flippancies come from, I believe, is from Satan. In John chapter 8, verse 44, we are told he's the father of lies. In Revelations 13 and 6, there's a slander of the dwelling place, the heavenly abode. Satan may be simply bitter from having been kicked out of heaven. What I'd like to do now, and there is some danger in this, is that we can speculate and make assumptions that maybe aren't warranted. There'll be times when we simply won't have the answers that we would like. But all of us have lost loved ones. And we wonder, where are they? What are they doing? Maybe we also know that our days are somewhat numbered. And we wonder what that will be like, that transition and that destiny. Well, Scripture presents heaven in a multiplicity of ways, as a garden, as a city, as a kingdom. And I suspect a lot of those are to allow us to visualize it better. And yet we are limited in what we can grasp from it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, we're told there are simply things we can't comprehend. But then in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit and through His Word." So God wants us to understand some things about heaven. And I suspect it's because He understands the more we focus on heaven, the more our walk will be true. I was talking to an individual about the concept of heaven and what it might be like one time, and he made an appropriate comment. He said, "I don't really need to worry about what it's going to be like. I need to focus my time on making sure I get there." And I think I can say amen to that. But where I'm coming from this morning is I think that the Scripture and Paul's verses tell us that the more we think about it, the better we're going to be able to get there. It's that focus or the lack of focus. How many homes have you lived in so far in your life? I've lived in 8. And I remember all eight of them just as well. If I had to guess, I've got two more places I'll live before I die. One will be a smaller house than the one I have now, and one will be some kind of care facility. Now, I could die today and stop at eight, but I suspect 10 will be my max. Some of you, you've lived in 10 before you got out of high school, maybe. But we remember each one of those, sometimes fondly, sometimes not so fondly. But they're important parts of our life. But they're, none of them are as important as heaven will be. With that, I would like to now spend some time going down a series of questions we might ask ourselves, and maybe the Bible can help us. They're ones that you have probably pondered before, and I will pause periodically and give you a chance for comments or questions. First question, in heaven will we be ourselves, or will we be totally different? Well, if heaven is a place of disembodied individuals, then our humanity might diminish somewhat. But I don't believe heaven is a disembodied place. And I think we're going to be much more like ourselves in heaven, minus, obviously, the sin, than we might think. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, it's talking about the judgment, and it says, "We will be judged by that man." And it's a reference to Christ. In the judgment day, we're going to be judged by Christ. Obviously, he will be in sync or with the Father. But we're told that Jesus will judge us. But the interesting thing about that verse as it relates to what we're talking about this morning is the word for man there is aner, A-N-E-R. And it means a male individual. Now, we're told that we won't be given in marriage in heaven, but we may still have our essence of male or female. I don't know how far to take that. But the word that's chosen for Christ there, man, is one that would indicate a similarity to what he was here on earth. In Luke chapter 16, verse 25, we have distinct names of Lazarus, for instance, and of Abraham in that story of the rich man and Lazarus. I think that was a historical event, not a parable, because no other parable has proper names in it. But be that as it may, I think it denotes a distinct identity and individualism. At the Transfiguration, who was there besides Jesus and the three apostles? Moses and Elijah. How did they know that was Moses and Elijah if they weren't still Moses and Elijah? I can't totally answer the question I just asked. I don't know if there was a physicality, although other than Jesus, these other three apostles never saw Moses and Elijah, but there was an essence of them that identified them. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, it talks about sitting down and eating with Abraham and Isaac, and so forth. Are they still Abraham? Are they still Isaac? It seems to be. If that is the case, then I have to assume that when you and I are there, I will still be John and you will still be whoever you are. Now, we can give ourselves a headache trying to sort this all out, and that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to help grasp the wonderfulness of heaven. We tend to connotate who we are by how we appear. But the essence of each one of us is not so much our appearance, but it is our personality and it is our character. And I think we'll certainly recognize those things in heaven. What makes you, you, and me, me? It's not just our body. It's also our memory, our personality, our traits, our talents, our passions, our preferences, and our interests. And I think it's quite likely from what I see in Scripture that those things will go with us. They'll be changed because we'll not be in a sinful state and we won't have sinful desires. We'll talk a little bit more about them. C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, says, we are bent versions of what God intended us to be. And I like that. I don't like that it's true. I just like what he said. We are bent versions of what God wants us to be. Well, what bent us? Sin. Adam and Eve changed the whole picture. We're quite familiar with that. So when we move into eternity, we will be what he wanted us to be from the very beginning. We will be eternal. We will be sinless. We will not have many of the difficulties that our lives now have because of sin. And those who have passed on before us, I believe that is probably true of them. We're not a monolithic conglomerate. We become perfect individuals. Not perfect in our knowledge. I don't think we will know everything when we get to heaven because that would make us omniscient, and God is the only one that is omniscient. But our deceitfulness, our laziness, our lusts, our deafness, our disabilities, our diseases, those weren't what God intended for us. They came with sin in Genesis chapter 3. But in heaven, for the first time, we will be the persons God created us to be. You know, if you wanted to very simplistically outline the Bible, it's very easy. Genesis 1 through 3, man fell, and from Genesis 4 on, it's God trying to get man back up to where he intended for us to be in the first place. Now, there's a lot of important information in between in that outline. Will we have emotions in heaven? I think the answer is yes, because we are to be godlike. And we're going to be more godlike when we reach heaven than we are here on earth. And God loves, he laughs, he rejoices. He sometimes has anger, wrath. And if we're in his image, it would seem to me like emotions will continue to be part of us. Not sinful emotions, but emotions nevertheless. Feelings and emotions aren't part of the curse. The curse was when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3 and death came into the world. But emotions preceded the curse. So I have no reason to think that the curse, when it is removed, when we go to eternity, will remove the emotions that you and I feel. One more point before I pause and give you a chance if you would care to make any comments or questions. Will we have desires in heaven? Again, I think it is a resounding yes. We will have desires in heaven. But the great difference is in heaven, all of our desires will be holy. Whereas here on earth, many of our desires are unholy. We tend to equate desires with something that is bad. That's not necessarily a fair equation. But most of us, when we struggle and think of desires, we think of things that are trying to pull us in the wrong direction. In heaven, I think we will have desires, but they won't be pulling us in the wrong direction. Heaven is not the absence of longings. Heaven is their ultimate fulfillment. Heaven provides the ultimate fulfillment for us as Christians. Now, you didn't know I was going to talk about this, and I don't know if you have any comments or questions, but I know that if I don't pause, I'll just keep going, and I can do that. But I want to pause, and if you have a comment or a question on anything that we've said so far or you would like for us to consider while we have some minutes here together, I'm going to do that. And I've told you before, I have a terrible habit of saying I'm going to pause, and then I just keep talking. So I am going to pause.
Are you going to consider, will we know each other in heaven?
Yes, I am.
Okay.
Seems to me that we need to get everything straightened out between everybody else before we prepare to go. That way, everything will be clear up there. If we go up there with resentment and animosity with others, We need to get rid of that before we go.
Absolutely. And I don't want to get into, I think, more than what the Bible says, but I could almost make an argument if we're filled with resentment and animosity, we may not get there. So that just emphasizes what you were saying. We need to get rid of those things. Now, God's grace comes down and helps us because all of us are going to have faults. But we don't want to test the Lord by having, may we sin that grace may abound. We know the scripture says don't do that. Good point. Bill?
I assume you're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 15, the descriptions that are given there.
If we get, yeah, I don't know. I mean, I'll try to. Depends how long we want to be here.
How do we know that God has emotions?
Well, because God is love, for instance, and love is an emotion. There's passages that talk about the wrath of God that comes on people. We have example after example of that in the Old Testament, and I think that'll be part of the judgment day. Love and wrath are emotions. So I would use those examples and others' examples of it talks about God being a jealous God. Now I think jealousy in God and jealousy in us are a little different. I think it's, the examples we have in the Bible is my answer to your comment. Cindy.
And Revelation 21:4, where it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.
Yes.
And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So do you think the emotions will just, there will be no negative emotions? Or?
I would say there'll be no sinful emotions, which maybe is the same as the way you're using negative emotions. But that brings up an interesting comment, and I don't know that I can give you a definitive answer, but it's come to my mind as I've tried to study through this. Cindy quoted from Revelation 21:4, and it said, God shall wipe away all tears, there'll be no more death, no sorrow or crying. What I find interesting in that is in Revelation chapter 6, when he opens the fifth seal, the saints, the martyred saints who are in paradise or Abraham's bosom or heaven, whatever word we want to use for it, they cry out to the Lord and say, why have you not taken vengeance on those who martyred us or killed us? So there seems to be some angst there. When it says they cried out, I don't know if they were crying out of sorrow, but they seem to be perturbed or angst, I guess is the best word. I don't,
impatient.
Perturbed might be too strong. So it raises the question, when in Revelation 21:4, is that talking about heaven post-judgment day, whereas heaven pre-judgment day or paradise, there may still be some room for some of these, angst or difficulties or grief. I don't want to put words into the scripture that aren't there, but there does seem to be a difference. Now, post-judgment day, the saints won't be looking down on earth and seeing what's not being done because this earth is gone. So that may be the simple answer to that. But I've probably said this, and I've often thought that once a person dies, if they're a Christian, then they have no more troubles. Well, these martyred saints in Revelation 6 seem to be troubled, if for no other reason than they don't sense that God has punished the people that killed them. And so I lay that out there for us to think a little bit about. Ed?
Yeah, and to me, along with your point, you know, joy, love, contentment, compassion, fulfillment, to me, those are all... There's emotion in a lot of those things too. And another point is that we know that Christ is seated on the right hand of God.
Uh-huh.
And we know that when Stephen was stoned, Stephen saw him standing as if, you know, that was a moment of, a passion that Jesus had to either help Stephen or to show Stephen just hang on, just a few more moments, you know. And I think Christ felt something for Stephen at that moment. That's why he rose to his feet almost in anticipation. So, and I think there's other examples too, but there'll be good ones. Like you said, they'll be without sin. They'll be pure.
Okay. And, you know, we are limited. We all understand that. We are somewhat limited in a full understanding of heaven, but God talks so much about it, and I think there's a reason for that. Paul?
I think one of those things that souls under the altar shows an awareness in the presence of God. But there, too, they're in a waiting situation. There hasn't been the judgment or anything yet. I think to me it shows that they are anticipating and impatient, but it also shows there's an awareness they can see.
Right, and that brings up a couple of other points that I wanted to touch on, and then I want to make sure I touch on this one where we recognize each other, and then Bill, help me try to get to your point. If I can. But yeah, there is that awareness, back in Revelation 6 when the martyred saints look down and say, God, why haven't you taken vengeance? That would indicate at least in a pre-judgment state, they are able to observe things going on down here on earth. Now, I don't know with how much specificity they can, but they were able to look down and say, the Jews or the Romans, whoever killed them, had not been punished. So there was some awareness from up above by the departed saints of what's going on here on earth. Now, is that still the case? Well, I don't have any reason to think that it's not. I just don't know how specific they're able to, but maybe you, like I have thought, my parents are now dead. Are they able to look down and see how I'm doing spiritually? I don't know that I can give you a definitive answer, yes or no, but I like to think of it in terms of, yes, they may well be able to. And if that helps me, thinking, well, Dad's watching, if that helps me walk a straighter, purer life, I can use all the help I can get. Now, the counter argument to what I just said is, if he's in heaven, and I'm just using him as an example, you use your own examples, why would someone at the throne of God want to look down on this mess? And that's a bit of a wonderment to me. But they may still be looking for and longing for us. And the rich man in Lazarus and the rich man, he still knew, even though he was dead, that his brothers were in sin. So how did he know they were still in sin? Well, he could have just assumed that based upon his life. But it seems like he has some understanding of that. So I guess for me personally, I think in terms of, yeah, Mom and Dad can still kind of watch out and see how I'm doing. And if I'm wrong, that's fine. They're going to be happier. And if I'm right, maybe that'll help me walk a straighter life. And that's back to that focus that we were talking about.
The rich man and Lazarus, I kind of look at that as just an example, being used as an example, but not actually something that perhaps occurred, was occurring. When we think about Saul went to the witch of Endor, called Samuel, he was disturbed. I mean, he was disturbed. Why are you bothering me? You know, he's in a place of basically silence. Waiting. So I think those are just illustrations for us that okay. Perhaps maybe they weren't actually.
Well, I guess I see it just a little bit differently, and I can't prove it, and maybe you can't either. They definitely are illustrations. They are definitely illustrations for us to learn from. But the specificity of the names involved, I tend to think of it at more of a historical rather than a parabolic incident. I think they probably were real people and it really did happen and God just opened up the veil a little bit to give us a glimpse. But You can make an argument both ways, but so I look at it a little differently than you do, Paul, but I think we get the same lessons out of that. Did I have anybody else before I... Oh, let me go back, or not back, I haven't gone there. Evidence for recognition that we will know one another after life. Well, let me just give you a few of the reasons that I think. I mentioned one of them, but let me go back. When David lost his infant son, you remember that in 1 Samuel? After this infant son, probably about a year old child, dies, and David gets up, washes his face, and takes food, he says, "I will go to be with him." There seems to me to be a specificity there that he at least believes that he will see his son, his specific son, not a general conglomerate of people, but his specific son. And so in order for that to happen, there's going to have to be recognition. Now, I don't know if his son's going to be 1 year old or an adult, but there's going to be some kind of recognition. When you go to Matthew 8 and 11 that I did mention, there seems to have to be some recognition of Abraham and Isaac if we're going to be able to say we sat down and ate with them. The transfiguration, there has to be some recognition of Moses and Elijah, even by the three apostles. How they recognized them, I do not know, but there does seem to be a recognition, and they seem to be individual, distinct beings. I think Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was still the rich man. Lazarus was still Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. So I think as you go through this, I don't have any reason to think we won't be able to recognize one another in heaven. Now, there are some good counter arguments to that, but I guess I don't believe they're as good as the counter argument for it. But the classic counter argument is, if we are able to recognize each other in heaven, we're also going to be able to know who didn't make it, and that's going to make us sad. And all of us have loved ones that may not, probably, definitely won't make it because of the lives they've lived. But God's not going to be sad in heaven, and he knows who didn't make it. So there seems to me more likely that there is a veiling of our awareness so that it doesn't cause us to grieve, at least in the post-judgment heaven, which I think is more glorious even than the pre-judgment heaven that the martyrs in Revelation 6 were there. But there are numerous passages in the Bible that talk about people going to recognize or being recognized. When Paul mentioned the witch at Endor, when Samuel came back, he was dead, but Saul recognized him. Now, I don't think the witch of Endor brought Samuel back because she was shocked when he showed up. But God was using this as a judgment on Saul. I don't take the Samuel coming back as any way an indication that we can communicate with the dead. I don't think that at all. I think this was a specific time when God allowed this to happen, but not in a joyous moment, but as a punishment for Saul, and hopefully a wakening up for Saul, although that didn't seem to wake him up very, very well. But I think it's more likely that we will know one another in heaven, although we will be quite changed. Now, when I'm arguing with myself on this, and I do that, I think, if you take all the sin out of me, how in the world are you going to recognize me? Because sometimes I think I'm just a big bundle of shortcomings. But somehow my personality or essence will be there, I think, as it was with Moses and Elijah and some of these other people. Ed, you have the mic?
Yeah, I think we'll have a whole different perspective in heaven. I think, and I heard some people say, you know, if you look around and you don't see some, they didn't belong there. And we'll understand that. You know, heaven is not a place where we have to worry about bullies or, you know, we just murderers or, you know, deceitful people. We wouldn't want that. We don't like it here, and we wouldn't want it to be there. So it won't be there. So we'll have a different understanding. I think we'll have the same outlook God and Christ have. They did everything they could to make it so every man and woman could be with them in heaven forever. Let's see, there was another thing.
Oh. Yeah, Cindy will tell you in a little bit, and we'll come back to you.
As a bit of an add-on to Brother Ed, something Brother Paul said in our study of Revelations was, it fits with this, is God will see the decisions we have made, and he will respect those decisions. Whether they lead to heaven or hell, he will respect those decisions.
Yeah. I think, and I've heard that phrased a little bit differently, but it's the same good point. In the judgment day, everybody's going to get what they wanted. Yeah. Now, we might not want what we get, but we lived our life as that's what we wanted, be it good or be it bad. Ed's had an epiphany.
Yeah. The scripture, where, and I can't go to it, but we will know even as we are known, I think, has that same thing there.
That's a good verse on the recognition. There's going to be some essence of our being in heaven that will have enough similarities to our essence of our being here on earth that there'll be some recognition. Bill, what did you have something specific on in 1 Corinthians 15 that you wanted us to comment on, or you wanted to comment on?
No, not particularly, but it talks about the change that we will go through down to 15, beginning about verse 42 and on and following. It talks about the changes that are going to happen, that we're going to be, we're earthly now, we're not going to be earthly, we're going to be heavenly, we're going to be like the Lord, and all of those things kind of in that group of verses there.
Yeah, that's in the latter part of that chapter, and it does talk about us moving from the corruptible to the incorruptible, which is moving from the temporal to the eternal. We won't decay, we won't age. I don't know what age will be in heaven, but it really is a misnomer, because once you die, time quits. And you're now in eternity. And eternity, by definition, doesn't have a past or a future, because everything's happening at the same time, because there's no beginning and there's no end. And that's easier for me to say than it is for me to understand, because I'm like you. I'm a time, God made me time-oriented, and he made us time-oriented. But there is this concept that, well, I'm having an Ed moment, so let me just stop. I have no idea what was going to come next. Paul?
One other way of looking at that no tears in heaven, or God will wipe away all tears, is there won't be any need for tears in heaven. And I think that's another way you can look at that. But the problem we have is we're going to have a spiritual body, and to understand the spiritual life is just real difficult. It's kind of like the breath of God, you know. When we get there, we're gonna know what it means to be a spiritual being. Then we'll see Jesus as he is.
Well, we're gonna know what it's like to not be bent anymore. Remember, I used that comment, sin bends man and causes us to stoop down lower than God wanted us to be spiritually. And in heaven, we're all gonna be able to stand upright spiritually. Or I guess we wouldn't be there. It's just a wonderful thing to focus on to help us through the coming year. And I think the more we think about heaven, the more likely we'll serve the Lord the way we want to and he wants us to. Phil?
I think we're going to be pretty busy up there.
That's a good point.
And we just have no idea what God has in plan in mind for us. And I think we'll just be so busy that a lot of these carefree things we have in the world are just gone, and we'll just be happy and joyous, and that's the way it is.
Yeah, that's a good point, and let me comment on that since I had it in my notes. I think one of the misnomers of heaven is that it'll just be all rest. We'll sit on a cloud and have a gay old time. And I'm not trying to be facetious, but that's the image a lot of people have of it. I think God made us to serve him here on earth, And I think God has made us to serve him in heaven. I think we'll be very active now. I don't know how active. I don't know how to equate activity. But I think there will be, as was pointed out, there'll be an element of singing and praising God, Revelations 4, verse 10 and 11. There'll be a serving in Revelation 7 and 15. It talks about a serving. I think there's even an indication of supervision. And let me make sure I articulate that the way I want. I think our activity in heaven will be organized. And there may be a day in which Paul's in charge of that activity, and he kind of helps me do what I need to do. And then the next day we may be in another activity and I'm in charge and I'm helping someone else. I don't know how far to take that, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12, it talks about us reigning with him in heaven. Well, the word for reigning there is to rule with him in heaven. Well, I'm not going to rule like God does. So what does that mean? And it could be an indication that we're going to have organized work that we do for the Lord in heaven. I think there'll be sharing in heaven. I think we'll also serve as well as be served. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, the Lord will serve us in some way, and then we will serve him in some way. So I agree with your comment that there'll be a lot of activity in heaven. And I think, and although this gets hard for us to really put our arms around as we get older and we get our bodies wear out, God made us to be happiest when we're working. Now, after you've had a hard day, you kind of think, well, I wish I wasn't quite so happy because I'm tired. Well, that makes that rest that much nicer. I think it was Calvin that was asked, what would he do if he knew God was coming tomorrow? He said, I'd go plant a tree. And what he meant by that is that he would want to be about doing work, because work is an extremely fulfilling thing. And how many people do you know, and maybe this is a description of you, you retire and then you go get a job. Now, sometimes people get a job because they need the money, but lots of times people get the job because they need something to do. And we're made to do. And I think part of the happiness of heaven will be our doing, which goes along with the comment that was just made. Bill, I don't think we did any justice to your comment in chapter 15. Come at me again. Or better yet, just tell us what it says.
Some of the things that Paul says over there seems like it's interesting to me, and on this subject anyway. He says there is a natural body, a spiritual body. Let me read on down here. That which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the earthy, they also there that are earthy, down in verse 48, and heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now, as we have borne the image of the earth, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So,
those are just some things I thought were. Right. We will have bodies in heaven, but they'll be spiritual bodies. And you know, before I say it, I can't tell you exactly what body that's going to be like. Maybe the closest we get to it is Jesus' resurrected body while he was here on earth. That's probably as close as we can get, but I don't know if it'll be totally different. But Jesus ate. Now, I don't know why he ate. He may have eaten because that was an example of fellowship. But I think you can make the case that we will eat in heaven because there's a tree up there with all this fruit on it. What's it doing if we're not going to eat it? And what do we enjoy doing more than eating, other than sinning? But we won't be eating because we need it physically. We'll be eating because it's something that is enjoyable. I don't know how far to take that, but I think there are some points there to be made in that regard. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we do have this changing from corruptible to incorruptible. and back in Revelations 21 that Cindy took us to, the absence of sorrow, the absence of pain, all of that sounds wonderful, and it will be wonderful. It's not the reason we want to get there, but it's certainly a good side reason for being there. We want to be there because we're going to be with the Lord, and we're going to be with him forever. Any other comments or questions as we kind of come down to the end here just a bit?
I'm not sure I can say this the way I want to, but doesn't Scripture indicate, based on what we do here below, the rewards up there? And I'm just thinking that when we go up there, we'd be given things to do. Those that have shown maybe leadership and a determination above others. Maybe I'm stretching here, but it just seems like that's a possibility. I don't know what
my thing that will have different levels of reward. Is that your comment? Well, there are passages that would make me wonder about that. I, rather than levels of reward, I tend to look at it as levels of honor.
Or responsibility.
And there could be, you know, there are the passages that says to whom God has given much, much will be required, and he'll give more to those who use what he gives them. That may be an earthly comment more than a heavenly comment. But it seems to me to be quite possible that, for instance, the Apostle Paul will have a higher level of honor in heaven than I will. He certainly deserves it. But that, I don't think, means that there are different levels of comfort in heaven. And that gets back to Dante's Inferno, where he has the different levels of comfort. I think if you're in heaven, it doesn't get any better than that. And there is the parable that Jesus gives us about the people that came in the first hour and then the people who came in the 11th hour, and they all get the same reward. So I don't know that I believe there's differences in reward, but I do believe there could be differences in honor. There could be differences in comfort. Maybe those who live closer and have done more for the Lord will have added responsibilities or added honor. I can make a case for that. I just can't make a strong enough case for that to preach it. But I can make a strong enough case in a class to say I wonder about that. But if there are different levels in heaven and you get to the lowest level, you're in heaven. So that's good. But let's strive to do as much as we can for the Lord. I guess the reason I wanted to talk a little bit about this isn't because we're going to totally understand it. We could certainly spend another several class sessions on it and not even exhaust the Scriptures. The reason I have it on my mind is that I think by thinking about it periodically, maybe even daily to some extent, on those things that are above, it will help us walk the walk better. And it will keep the prize in front of us. And Paul says, I press toward the mark of the prize. He seems like he kept that very much in his focus. And to the extent we can do that, maybe that'll help us have a better 2023 as Christians than we had 2022 or any other years. Okay, we're a little bit past break, so let's take our break.